It'd be great if you could turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. In the turquoise church pew Bibles, you'll find that on page 5. We're working our way through these early chapters of the book of Genesis. We've looked at chapter 1, with its great tale of cosmic creation. Chapter 2, where it becomes more localized, and there is the garden and the man and the woman. And now we come to this section where it all goes wrong. Let's ask for God's help as we look at it together. Lord, we pray that your word would speak to us and do its work in our lives this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. In the film Grand Canyon, there's a posh lawyer played by Kevin Kline who's in a traffic jam in LA trying to go home. He gets fed up and he tries to go an alternative route. And he drives along streets that seem to get progressively darker and more threatening. In one of those predictable film scenarios, his car breaks down on a particularly threatening part of the journey. He manages to phone up for someone, the equivalent of the AA, to come and pick him up, but he has to wait for it. And in the meantime, 5 young gang members arrive in a car and start threatening him. Just in time, the equivalent of the AA show up, and the driver, who's a rather pleasant character, starts to hook the car up to the tow truck. But the gang members don't like it, and they start hassling him. And so the driver of the tow truck takes the leader of the gang aside and tries to give him a kind of 5-sentence introduction to the way things are. He says, "Man, the world ain't supposed to work like this. Maybe you don't know that, but this isn't the way it's supposed to be. I'm supposed to be able to do my job without asking you if I can. And that man's supposed to be able to wait with his car without you threatening him. Everything's supposed to be different than what it is here." If you read through Genesis 1 and 2 with its account of the original state, the transparency of the relationship with God and between the man and the woman and the prospect of so much that's good being worked out in their lives, it's hard not to read through those things and say to yourself, why is my experience not like that? My experience of relationships, it seems very different. My experience of work, it seems very different. My experience of life, it's just so different from Genesis 2 and Genesis 1. My experience of God is different as well. Sometimes we think if we were just in a different environment, we could change things. There's been a number of artistic parables about this. One of the most recent was the film The Beach with Leonardo DiCaprio. It's idyllic, Thai, tropical, paradisical lagoon setting in this colony of young travelers. Surely there, human nature would be at its best, but predictably, the whole thing collapses in the most horrible of ways. Make no mistake about it, this is a massive problem for contemporary social thinking, and indeed social planning. There is a trend that wants to believe in the natural innocence of men and women and to build all sorts of things, public policy, education, all sorts of things accordingly. And yet again and again we can trace people who start there becoming disillusioned. Beatrix Webb was a leading socialist and social reformer in the late 19th century and early 20th century, very big on promoting socialism on the basis of human innocence. In 1925, at the age of 67, she went and did something that sometimes people do. She looked at her old diaries. And she says, "In my diary, 1890, I wrote, 'I have staked all on the essential goodness of human nature. But now, 35 years later, I realize how permanent are the evil impulses and instincts in us, and how little they seem to change, like greed for wealth and greed for power, and how mere social machinery, changing institutions and building them, will never change that. We must ask better things of human nature, but will we get a response? No amount of knowledge or science has been of any avail, and unless we curb the bad impulse, how will we get the better social institutions?'" She's in a complete quandary. A more recent example would be Harvard professor Steven Pinker. In his book, The Blank Slate, he traces how he had a naive view of human innocence growing up in the 1960s. And his predictions were that people left to their own devices without the oppressive force of laws and control would just act in a way that was beneficial. He says his predictions were put to the test at 8 a.m. on the 17th of October 1969 when the Montreal police went on strike. By 11:20 a.m., he recounts, the first bank was robbed. By noon, most downtown stores had closed because of looting. Within a few more hours, taxi drivers had burned down the garage of a limousine service that competed with them. A rooftop sniper killed a police officer. A doctor slew a burglar in his suburban home. By the end of the day, six banks had been robbed, 100 shops had been looted, 12 fires had been set, 40 carloads of storefront glass had been broken. His political dreams were in tatters. Where does it all come from? Well, Pinker would want to answer in terms of evolutionary psychology, and that's how The Blank Slate, his book, plays it out. Where does it all come from? That question was asked of George Best, perhaps the best footballer the British Isles has ever produced, who just threw it all away at the height of his career and surrounded it in a scene of tawdry luxury. A waiter who'd come with yet another bottle of champagne saw this and said, "Tell me, Mr. Best, where did it all go wrong?" We might say, "Tell me, Mr. Human Race, where did it all go wrong?" Well, the Bible's answer is in Genesis chapter 3. Now, of course, everyone thinks they know Genesis chapter 3. I mean, we all know that Eve ate an apple, didn't we? Except she didn't eat an apple. It's one of those little details that go wrong. And Genesis chapter 3 is, in a rather unhelpful way, just become part of our kind of cultural layers, hasn't it? A few years ago, it might have been Valentine's Day, I can't remember. I noticed this in a chocolate shop in Cambridge. It's a box of chocolates called Eden, so of course that attracted my attention. But the way it's all sold is that these are chocolates which are divinely sinful, and every one of them is linked with a sin in different ways. I have to confess, I did open it up and see if there were any left, but there weren't, which is probably just as well, because it was best before August 2005, and I bring this out about every 7 years when it seems relevant. So we've got a few layers of cultural baggage to dig through to get to the real meaning and the real seriousness of this. And before we dive into the detail of it, we need just to stop and say, how should we be reading it? Now, the almost universal response is, well, it is kind of myth. That is a story with an important universal truth there. But then there are different kinds of myth. Is it like, for instance, the Greek myth of Sisyphus, the man who was condemned by the gods to keep rolling a stone up a hill, never to get to the top? It would always come down, escape his grasp, come down, and he'd have to start again. Is it something like the myth of Sisyphus represents just common human experience? Well, in some ways, but in some ways not. Or is it like the myth of Prometheus? Do you remember another Greek myth of this guy who stole the fire from the gods? Now, it had terrible consequences for him. He was punished in the most horrible of ways, but it meant mankind had fire. Is it like that, a one-off event with lasting consequences? Well, in some ways, yes, in some ways, no. We have to say the Bible presents this as a real, genuine event. No one would seriously say that Sisyphus or Prometheus actually happened, but the Bible presents this as a real, genuine event. Now, take a comparison. No one doubts, for example, that Julius Caesar invaded Britain in 55 BC, and that was an event with massive, lasting consequences for this country, and indeed in many ways for the whole world, because the Roman occupation was so important. Genesis chapter 3 is like a combination of parts of all those kind of things. There is a sense in which we're all like this, though a sense in which they were a bit different. There is also a very important sense in which this was a one-off with massive consequences, though not good ones like the fire that Prometheus did. And it is true too, the Bible presents it as something that actually happened, not just a story. How should we read it then? Should we read it in a very detailed, literalistic kind of a way? Well, people differ on that. I've used this quotation from Professor Don Carson before, and I think it's a helpful one. Let me read it again. It's about the nature of the early chapters of Genesis. He says the Genesis account is a mixed genre. Genre means type of writing. It's a mixed type of writing. It feels like history, and it really does give some historical particulars. At the same time, Don says, it's full of demonstrable symbolism. And then he says, sorting out what is symbolic and what is not is very difficult. And I think that's so. And people do differ as to how literally Genesis 3 should be read. So one commentator, Derek Kidner, says, do we have here a transcription of facts or a translation of them? Well, personally, I'd go more with the historical transcription view, but I'd want to argue that for various reasons. But whether you see it more symbolically or not, what the rest of the Bible insists on is that this is a real historical moment. And at its irreducible core, it is about two people who did something that brought about massive change that lasts to this day. That there were a real primeval human couple, Adam and Eve, who existed in real time and space and history, and who rebelled against God in a way that has affected all human life ever since. And that is the explanation as to why things are in a way they weren't supposed to be. That's why you go on a holiday to a tropical beach and you find yourself having arguments. That's why those permanent evil instincts and impulses will always prevent the building of perfect human institutions. It's why you need a police force in Montreal and in Cambridge. It explains, therefore, why we are what we are. And it is the first step on the road to finding God and finding something better. We're going to break it down into four movements, and they're printed on the bulletin, so you can keep on track there. The question, the lie, the fall, and the summons. First, the question, verses 1 to 3. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman. The snake is introduced. And this is a reptile. This is one of the creatures. It's interesting, he described as crafty, which means cunning, smart, canny. It can be a good thing, can be a bad thing in the Old Testament. But then he speaks, and surely this is very unusual. And something more than an ordinary wild reptile is surely intended. As the story unfolds, it becomes increasingly clear that the snake is the mouthpiece for a dark power. As the Bible story unfolds, it becomes clear that that is Satan, the enemy. The enemy of God and the enemy of everything that is good. People always saying, well, where does evil come from? What's the origin of all of this? Well, we can piece together a little bit about Satan's origins, but not very much. It's surely clear that he wasn't a permanent fixture, that he had been created at some point, and because God only creates good things, he was created as a spiritual being, like an angel. That he was one who wanted to be God and rebelled against God. Now, we notice that, therefore, he is not the same as God. And the Bible's picture of reality is very different from, say, Zoroastrianism, where there are permanent good force and a permanent bad force all through time. Different from Star Wars, where the force itself has a dark side and a less dark side. In each of those, evil has a permanent embedded place. Nor is he like antimatter, equal and opposite to God. This is different. He's not eternal and he is not equal. He's somehow a created being who has fallen. He was very canny, but his canniness soured and turned rotten. And as Sherlock Holmes says somewhere, when a clever man turns his brains to crime, it's the worst of all. And we certainly see that in the approach of the serpent, the snake, Satan, to the woman. Notice how subtle he is. Did God really say? I'm not sure this is questioning whether actually God said that. It's more a kind of sneer. A mocking jibe at the goodness of God. There's a mock surprise about his tone. You can imagine a friend coming round and talking with a child and saying, did your mum really say you had to lay the table again? How mean of her. And of course, this is not mum. Mums get it wrong sometimes and might even be mean on occasion. But this is the maker of the universe who's being questioned and mocked. Notice the exaggeration. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? He doesn't portray God as a protective father, but a spiteful one. He's saying, does God really have your best interests at heart if he's prohibiting you like that? What a killjoy, what a tyrant, what an old meanie. Well, the woman engages the snake in conversation, and for half a sentence, she has a not bad answer. The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that's in the middle of the garden." So far, so good. But then she imitates the snake and exaggerates. Going on from what she said, God said, "And you must not touch it or you will die." So again, we might think of an older teenager shouting at her parents, "You never let me out!" Whereas in fact, there's a fairly well-prescribed arrangement for when she can go out and when she can't. Eve is exaggerating. She's saying God is more controlling, more has a bigger kind of hedge around this than is actually the case. This is what we hear so often these days. We're hearing the church is so repressive about human sexuality. We're all anti-sex. You can hear it on almost any radio broadcast if they get the right commentator at the moment. So repressive. Don't go near sex. Don't touch it. Of course, the Bible doesn't say that. No Christians are saying that. There is something going terribly, terribly wrong here. And we may be so familiar with this story that we may be unaware of the way that Eve could have answered. Here's what she could have said. "Look around you, man." Actually, she would have said snake, I suppose, but there we are. "Look around you. We're in paradise. God has made us. God has put us here. God has given us to each other. We love each other deeply. We have a wonderful life to live. Look at all we have to eat and to do. And we're just starting to think about how we can get going on having a family and building this great culture that God wants us to do. I look inside and everything inside me makes me want to enjoy giving God glory. Everything we see confirms that God is good and God is totally reliable. Of course God has our best interests at heart. Are you seriously asking me to question him? You must be out of your little reptilian mind." But she doesn't say it. The question works like a charm, and so the snake makes his next move, verse 4. "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman. He's established the bridgehead, and so he changes tactics, and he attacks God's credibility head on. Specifically, he disputes what God has said the consequences will be if they eat that fruit. He reinterprets what God's word has said about consequences, about accountability, about judgment. Don't be literalistic about it. It's not going to be as harsh as that. It's going to be quite different. Again, how often we hear that today, and so often within the walls of the institutional church. Turn down the volume on judgment. God is love. Eternal punishment's not going to happen. And there's such a wideness in God's mercy. He's not really going to call people to account like this. It's the words of the snake. In particular, he suggests that God's prohibition on eating the fruit is a self-protective falsehood. Verse 5. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." He's now portraying God as a kind of insecure workplace boss, intent on preserving his position against rivals. Or as the very worst kind of father. I read in the biography of a journalist and author, Oberon Waugh, an account of his father, Evelyn Waugh, who was a much better known novelist. And it relates to the period after the Second World War when no one in England or Britain had had bananas for ages. Because of rationing and the war and everything. And then at some point, maybe some of you remember this if war isn't exaggerating, there was a kind of shipment of bananas, and every child was given a banana. This certainly happened where he was. And there were three children in the war family. And so three bananas arrived at the house. And the children were led into the dining room. It's quite a posh kind of place down in Somerset, and there was a bowl there and a knife, and there was a sugar and cream. And Evelyn Waugh, the father, sat at the table, and while his children watched, he ate all three bananas. That's what the snake is saying God is like. What is it that God is withholding? Knowledge, it seems, illumination and wisdom. The snake says, your eyes will be opened. You'll be like God, knowing good and evil. In a sense, the simple bit here is the idea of illumination and things being opened up and the idea of being like God. At the heart of human rebellion is a desire to be like God. Specifically here, it's seen in terms of knowing good and evil. And that's a phrase which has puzzled everyone who's looked at it and tried to work it out. What helped me in understanding that was that elsewhere in the Old Testament, the expression refers to the ability to pronounce what's right and wrong. Now, that's clearly God's prerogative. But sometimes it's delegated to a king in a limited, localized way, rather like a head teacher, letting teachers write their own lesson plans within the agreed school curriculum. But what the snake is suggesting as an attractive thing is a position of being like God and being able to determine all these things for yourself. That's the knowledge of good and evil here. Tempting Eve to be more like God than she was already, because she already bore the image of God. To be in a position to self-determine, to make all her own rules. That's something human beings are just not designed for. It's more than we can bear or cope with. It's a self-deception for us to think we can cope without God and just do all those own things, or that it might be better that way. This is the great tragedy of our culture, thinking that without God's guidance and God's generous, gracious rules, we do better. Where does this all come from? And it's an attack on God's truthfulness and his goodness. And this is a lie which is voiced in our ears every day. To doubt God. To reinvent God as less than he really is, or worse than he really is. To reassess God against our independent criteria that we set up for ourselves on the basis of human ingenuity and experience, and to question God's judgment. And so much of the current moral and spiritual confusion in our culture and in the broader Christian church comes from this: misshapen and degraded views of God as a kind of Evelyn Waugh figure, depriving people of things that they would enjoy and should legitimately have. And in doing so, making ourselves God instead. Well, the action moves on, and in verses 6 to 7, we see the fall. The fall into sin. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Notice how she's enticed. It's interesting, isn't it? There's something visual here. It was pleasing. There's something that appeals to the stomach and to the taste that she has. It was good for food. And also the apparent potential for personal growth, desirable for gaining wisdom. It appeals to all those sorts of things. And this is the Satan's way, the snake's way with all of us. And the narrator just says very quickly, she takes it and eats it. So quickly done. But that's not all. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Let's note those very important words, who was with her. One modern translation, the RSV, bizarrely omits them completely. It'd be very interesting to ask why, because it's so important. All along he was there. He has been silent throughout. He hasn't intervened to protect his wife. He hasn't intervened to engage with the snake. He hasn't intervened to lead the rebuttals. He's been there and he's been silent. And we see the order that God created being turned upside down. Men and women together being given the task to rule over the world and the animal kingdom. And the man to lead that team. And it's all gone topsy-turvy. Look at the results. Then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. It's interesting, isn't it? They achieve enlightenment of a kind. They acquire a new self-awareness and they do not like what they find, because the effect of eating the fruit has just been so huge. They realize they're naked. Now, previously, that was not a problem. They were able to have a completely transparent and safe relationship. But now they want to be covered. Why? They want to cover themselves because they feel shame. They feel a sense of discomfort with each other, a discomfort with God. Surely that is allied to a sense of fear as well. Fear because they're now vulnerable to danger. Their relationship with God has been compromised, and they sense that immediately. And they're vulnerable, and so they want to cover themselves up, especially in their more sensitive parts. And it is representative of what happens when people break God's law and distance themselves from him. And this is so hardwired into us that this is our basic posture, the cover-up, the camouflage, the makeover. How often our obsession with our physical appearance is connected with a deep-seated insecurity and shame, which we try to camouflage with new makeup or new clothes or even plastic surgery. Then there are the social masks that we create. There's a fascinating book, The Presentation of the Self in Everyday Life, was written a few years ago. It examines the different masks people wear. It doesn't examine the reasons for it very much, but it just looks at it and researches it. How many of our Facebook postings and our contributions to conversations are really about this. Creating an outward persona to mask our sense of shame and fear. And that's what it is. So many fig leaves to cover our shame and our fear. Well, we move on from the fall to the summons, verses 8 to 13. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now, this is fascinating, and we'd love to know more about this. It suggests to me that there was a kind of regular meeting point with God in the cool of the day, almost like it was a rhythmic, maybe a daily thing. I know another church that has a very large staff, I think twice the size of our staff, and they have a thing called collision for the staff, and it happens every day. And for 20 minutes every day, all the staff have to be in the same place. Quite an interesting idea. I think it would be hopeless with ours. I can't imagine getting all our staff in the same place in 20 minutes. They're all off around the place doing good stuff like a pack of spaniels going after things. But it seems to work in a more disciplined environment than I can achieve. But anyway, this must have been one of the great highlights for Adam and Eve. There was some variability in how much they were aware of God and were able to interact with him. And this was the moment. But look at them now. They hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Ironically, in the very trees, which was such a sign of God's goodness to him. They can't face him now. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Of course, God is not after information. This is about their relationship. How silly to try to hide from God, and yet we all do it. But the man can't hide, and he knows it, and he has to answer. He answers, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." What a change from the time when he would have run up to God and had fellowship, and how deeply tragic. Again, the Lord God asks questions to draw them out. He said, verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" He's not trying to gain information. He's trying to hold the man to account, to make him admit. But instead of fessing up and holding his head and admitting it all, instead Adam plays the blame game. Verse 12. The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." What is he saying? He's saying to the Lord God Almighty, "You gave me this woman, and she gave me the fruit. And between the two of you, you've messed up my life." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me and I ate." Now she puts her deflector shields up as well. Nobody's taking any responsibility. It's like one of those cartoons or sitcoms where there's a line of possible suspects for some crime, large or small. And someone says, "Well, who did it then?" And everyone steps backward and leaves one person at the front. Adam and Eve's reaction is to try to throw anyone else possible under the bus. And it's the essence of sin. The act itself's bad enough, and then just to try and blame someone else. Push them under the bus. Not me, it was her, it was him, it was it. There is self-justification and blame shifting. The question, the lie, the fool, and the summons. And next week, we're going to look at the outcome, the curse on the snake, the terrible consequences for the man and the woman as they start the sentence of death in every part of their lives, and also a ray of hope. Let's see what we can draw from this passage for us this morning. Remember I suggested there were three ways to see it? The first way is that, like the myth of Prometheus, this is something which has happened, which has changed things permanently and affected us all. Like Caesar's invasion of Britain, a real historical event that really happened. And it has determined, in many ways, the course of human history. That means we have to challenge the naivety of a view of human innocence. They had it, we don't. This is where we come to when we wonder about that inner human twistedness that both Beatrix Webb and Steven Pinker noticed and had to admit to. This is where we come when we're troubled by terrible crimes and cruel wars and the gas chambers or the apparently casual beating up of an old lady for her pension and the gangs and the corruption and the indifference of the rich to the needs of the poor and all the other horrors of the human world. The bullying of children, the abuse of women, the exploitation of children. This is where we come to. It means we need to assess a little bit some of what we say about natural disasters as if they were all God's fault, for example. A fascinating paper that came out recently from the Kleist Institute at Tyndale House, Roger Abbott and Bob White, who's professor of geophysics at Cambridge, assess Haiti with the provocative title, Haiti and Our Natural Disaster, and it's relating to the earthquake that happened a few years ago. And they go through the human history of the people of Haiti. And they say in summary, in short, Haiti has been raped sociologically, economically, commercially, politically, and psychologically. Raped by her dictators and her invaders alike. And they show how a similar kind of event happening in a different part of the world without all that human sin in the society produced very different consequences with hardly any deaths at all. They say, we conclude that what happened in Haiti on January the 12th, 2010, to make it the disaster it continues to be, was not natural, but something that was the consequence of accumulated human evil, historic and current, within and without the borders of this nation. I commend the paper to you. I think it's very interesting. This is where it all went wrong, and it was our fault. Now, the ultimate origin of evil is a mystery. It was not always there, and God did not make it. But this is where it entered the human story, and it has never left us. And we are responsible. Adam and Eve had no excuses and no explanations, because they had no reason to doubt God and every reason to trust him. They had every reason to obey him and no reason to rebel, but they did rebel. And that is why things aren't as they're supposed to be. And that's why we find ourselves in bitter arguments when we have a beach holiday in paradise. And this is also a pattern that we all repeat. Now, there is a difference, because we've inherited from them an inclination towards sin and away from God. We're not in their primeval state of innocence. We have an explanation, but we also have no excuse. The snake has a much easier job with us, but he works on us in the same way. Like the myth of Sisyphus, the guy pushing the rock up the hill and then it always coming down again before he can get to the top. That is our experience, even at our best. We're rolling a big moral rock up to the top and it always comes down on us. We've all taken and eaten the wrong fruit in a consistent way. In doing so, we've tried to become God. Making the rules in our own lives and taking control of those lives and not allowing him to care for us. And we experience the fear and the shame that come from that. And we hear God saying to us, where are you? Where are you hiding? What is this you have done? When God says to us, what is this you have done? There are two possible responses. We can play the blame game like Adam and Eve. In a sense, it's understandable. It's a kind of sign to us, because being guilty or innocent matters. If you are one of the sort of person who's always trying to put yourself in the right, that's because being in the right matters, doesn't it? If it didn't, we wouldn't get so steamed up to prove ourselves innocent, to labour at length to prove that we did say this or didn't say that. But that's what we do, and we play the blame game. I was having a bad day. It's my friend's fault. It's my wife's fault. It's my dad's fault. It's my teacher's fault. It's my dog's fault. It's my hormones' fault. It's the fault of the people who bullied me. It's because I'm poor. It's because I'm posh. It's because I'm sensitive. It's because I'm insensitive. It's God's fault. What are your excuses, and who do you blame? Now, that's one possible response to God's question, what is this that you have done? But there's a better one. And that's to realise that in coming to us and asking us the question, God is acting out of grace. He could have just obliterated Adam and Eve without saying a word to them. But he approached them. And he interrogated them. The relationship was changed, but it was not over. There was a possibility of something better. You see, God is talking to us and calling us and saying, what is this that you've done? And he's moving towards you in grace to hold you accountable, to say, I don't want any excuses, I don't want any blame game, I don't want any victim posturing, so that we are forced to come to him and say, oh Lord, will you do something about it then? Adam and Eve couldn't turn the clock back, and nor can we. We cannot change ourselves, and we cannot get right with God on our own, but God has come to get right with us. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, a second Adam came to put right what the first Adam had fouled up. We see him being tempted in the Gospels, fighting off the assaults of the snake in Satan. He was tempted there to doubt God, tempted to take charge, tempted to eat food that wasn't right for him, tempted to take the shortcut to the blessing. And yet, as our reading in Hebrews says, he was tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. We try to get rid of the guilt. We try to throw other people under the bus. Jesus had no guilt, but he threw himself under the bus of God's judgment so that we would never need to be there. This is God's great program for reversing the effects of Adam and Eve's sin. This is what Beatrix Webb saw was so needed, but sadly I don't think ever believed in. She didn't see that that is what God is offering us in Christ. And as you hear God's voice summoning you, questioning you, that is the voice of love, inviting you to come to him without the fig leaves, to come with your nakedness and your shame and your fear and your rebellion. And he's offering you salvation in Christ as a straight swap. Will you take it? You may be thinking, I know it's all gone. I know I've eaten forbidden fruit. Again and again, there's no hope. You're completely wrong. God will forgive you because of Jesus, and he will help you change and bring you the help you need to fight that snake off. Because Satan the snake is still out to get us, and he does it still by whispering sweet little lies in our ears. The tactics are often very similar, and they're strategized for each one of us individually. He has a game plan for me and a game plan for you. About 10 days ago, I did an internet search for holidays in specific towns in Europe. And now these places keep coming up every time I open certain websites. Nothing to do with the website in question, but there's a little sidebar offering me a holiday here or a holiday there. Or they're the ones I was after. There's some little thing that's got into some little bit of my computer, those of you who are cleverer understand. And I'm targeted. I'm getting fed up with it. They seem to know the inside of my head. And Satan does that constantly. Each of us has some kind of forbidden fruit that looks particularly alluring and desirable. And what we need for personal pleasure and personal fulfillment and personal growth and the fulfillment of all our potential. We have different ways of wanting to be God in our lives, and he knows it, and he will play it. Making God's commands look arbitrary or restrictive, making God's judgment seem unreal, taking the bits of God's word that our culture doesn't like and saying, it won't matter if you downgrade or jettison or ignore that. Making that forbidden fruit seem overwhelmingly alluring. Oh, you need it for your health, for your pleasure, your independence, your fulfillment. Now, we need to learn to spot the strategies, to pick up how he's undermining our view of God's truthfulness and God's goodness. Realize that he is trying to make us think God is like an old meanie. He's trying to make us think that God is like that Evelyn Waugh person who ate the bananas and wouldn't give them to his children, and it is a total lie. And as we spot the strategies, then we look to Jesus for help, because we can't do this on our own. We do not have a high priest who's unable to feel sympathy for our weaknesses, but we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And to know that when we fail, we have one to pick us up. There's a lovely letter of C.S. Lewis's where he says he writes that he knows all about the despair of overcoming chronic temptations. But then he says, no number of fools will really undo us if we keep picking ourselves up each time. We shall, of course, be very muddy and tattered children by the time we reach home. But the bathrooms are all ready. The towels are put out and the clean clothes are in the airing cupboard. The only fatal thing is to give up. It's when we notice the dirt that God is most present to us. That is the very sign of his presence. Let's pray together. We want to draw near to you, Lord God, and not to hide away. We confess the excuses, we confess the fig leaves, we confess the blame game and the victim posture, all these things that we do. And yet how wonderful, Lord, to be able to come to you as we are, with all our foulness and sin, and to find salvation in Jesus. And we do that again, and we are so grateful. Grant us, Lord, the help that we need to fight Satan and to resist temptation. In Jesus' name, amen.